Well, it is good to see you. It's actually good to be back, and more of you are actually in the worship center. One of the oddest seasons of time for me preaching is just preaching to a camera in a large, empty room. That is a very, very odd experience. So it's good to have you back. It's good to be back, and I can't wait to see all that God's going to do with us today. But let me just say this, too. I'm just so thankful for Trey and Caleb, their family, and God bringing them here, and I love them dearly, so grateful for them. I can't wait for things to get back to some semblance of normalcy so that you can hang out with them a little bit and hear and experience the heart that they have for the Lord and for His church. And so keep praying for them as they get adjusted, moving here, get settled in, and pray for our church family, pray for the ministry that goes on, and may God be glorified and all that happens. Well, if you got your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, for the past several weeks, I believe Pastor Trey's been talking about this whole idea of following Jesus. And there could not be a more appropriate title for a series for a group of believers than following Jesus, because it describes who we are and what we do. As Christians, we are followers of Jesus. We have been made new in Him, and we are His children. We belong to Him, but we are followers of Jesus. That's what Christian means. But on the other hand, as Christians, we are to follow Jesus. And in essence, what that means is it means that we should live Christ-like lives reflecting the goodness of God's grace and the power of His love. And so, when you think about this book, let me just lay a little groundwork, and then we'll just walk through the beginning of chapter 1. This was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica, and if you think about the story and if you're reminded any of it, it really comes from Acts chapter 17. Paul has been harshly treated in Philippi. You remember Paul and Silas at midnight singing praises to God and praying, and God causes an earthquake to shake the foundations of that prison. The doors flew open, and God used that to bring a jailer and his family to know Jesus. But Paul and Silas were harshly treated. They moved about 50 miles to Thessalonica. When they arrived there, for about 3 weeks, he preached in the synagogue. He may have been there for a little bit more time, but for 3 weeks at least, he reasoned in the synagogue. And it tells us in the book of Acts that he preached that Jesus had to suffer and die and that he was resurrected. And so he preached the gospel to them, the word of God to them. And many people believed. But because Paul was preaching and teaching about Jesus being king, as opposed to Caesar, there began an uproar in the city. The city was divided. You might remember even Jason that had hosted Paul was dragged out before the courts and accused of harboring someone that was turning the world upside down with the message that he was preaching. And so Paul was forced to leave. In fact, Paul ended up in Athens and then later in Corinth. But the church was born in Thessalonica. People became believers, and they started growing. And so when Paul got word from Timothy of the news of the faith there, by the way, what was concerning him was this, that he had left. He had left because of, in fact, the uproar in Thessalonica was so intense that when Paul left there and went to Berea and started preaching the word of God, the people that stirred up the trouble in Thessalonica heard about it. They followed Paul to Berea and stirred up trouble there. That's what led to him going to Athens and then later to Corinth. And so the Christians were left in that environment, that hostile environment. They were new believers. They just started following the Lord, and so they were learning what it meant to walk with Jesus and to follow Him. And so Paul was concerned about them, and when he heard from Timothy the news concerning the Christians in this city, he was so encouraged by it. The first part of his letter is simply celebrating and applauding the work of God in the hearts of the believers in Thessalonica and the progress of their faith. And so that's what's so encouraging to me when you read it, and I want to start by reading just the beginning lines of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And when you think about how Paul breaks this down, he the latter half of this book, he is encouraging believers, these believers, in their life in Christ to continue their faithful living before the Lord. But in the very first half of this book, he spends time over and over again celebrating what God has done in their hearts and how it's bearing fruit in their life. In the very beginning of this, he really highlights three specific things in the lives of those that made up the church in this city that marked them out as believers. If you look in verse 3, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. And so when you look at these, and in fact, you just kind of cut each of these in thirds, these statements. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Work, labor, steadfastness. That's the action. That's what they were doing. But when you look at this faith, love, hope, that was the disposition of their heart. That was the inspiration, the motivation that drove them to have faith and to work so well and to labor so hard and have steadfastness in the midst of persecution. And those three things are mentioned in other places in Paul's letters. You might remember the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13:13. You remember that? So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. In this letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And those are good words for us and a great reminder. And so in essence, for this first section of this letter, those three statements outline what Paul's going to talk about the next few verses. And so he talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. In fact, the work of faith in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 9, labor of love, verses 5 through 8, and then steadfastness of hope in verse 10. And I just want to walk through these today, and then we'll just apply them and see what we need to take home with us this morning. The first one is this work of faith. It's a powerful statement, and when you think about it, your work of faith. We don't consider faith work. It's not work in one way, but in another way, it is at work. And that's in essence what Paul is saying. In fact, if you look in verse 4, it says this, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Skip to verse 9. And we know how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I love this whole idea. This is where it all starts. The gospel was proclaimed to the people that lived in this city. They came to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Faith was birthed in their hearts, and now that faith is at work. In fact, when you start looking at everything that he talks about later in this chapter, in fact, look down in verse 10, he says, he's describing them, and he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In verse 9, he says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so, you are now serving and waiting. That's describing the character of those believers. And so when you start thinking about this testimony in verse 3, I see your work of faith. He's really talking more about the character that now occupied the hearts of the believers in the church at Thessalonica than he was talking about their turn to salvation. That's where it all began, but now it is bearing fruit in your life, and we see that fruit You are serving with all diligence the true and living God, and you are waiting for his son from heaven. Man, that's a powerful combination for us and something that we ought to do day in and day out as believers. If we're going to have a Christ-like character, we should indeed too serve the living God supremely. Our commitment is to him. And then we wait for his son from heaven. I was talking to somebody this morning, and you think about, as believers, what sets us in the right frame of mind and heart so that we're living a life that looks and sounds like Jesus? I think one thing is remember the great love that was displayed for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you start at the cross, when you start your day at the cross, realizing there's nothing that you have in this life or the life to come that is because you deserve it, but all because of God's great love for us displayed in full measure on the cross of Calvary, it changes your perspective, doesn't it? It motivates you to serve someone who loves so greatly. But then also, to wait for his son from heaven, that description in verse 10 ought to occupy our heart as well. In fact, I think it does help us set our minds and hearts right if we spend a little bit of time each day thinking about the glories of heaven, what God has in store for us in heaven. It's a blessing, isn't it? You think about the descriptions of no more tears, no more pain, no more anguish, no more death. Our faith becomes sight. Our hope becomes realized. Everything becomes real, fulfilled in the person of Jesus when he returns, and it encourages our hearts. And so the first thing he says, work of faith. The second thing he says is labor of love. Look at in verse 5. Some of these overlap. And so verse 5 down through verse 8. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Now this whole idea, Paul saying, listen, I'm rejoicing in what God's done in your heart and the transformation that's taken place in your life, so much so that even in this intense setting of persecution, you're living out a life of love. Love God, love one another. A great commandment. As believers in the midst of this day that we live with all that's going on in our odd world, we need to make sure that we're practicing that so that we're loving Jesus and loving like Jesus. Now, there were some evidences in the lives of those that were there in this city that I think bear the explanation or give demonstration of this kind of love. For example, first, they followed the example of Jesus. He said they followed the Lord and they followed Paul. Man, what a powerful thought. They were following Jesus. They were making it their aim to follow Jesus in every way. Now you think about that. These people were committed to following idols, worshiping idols. And now they came to know Jesus. Their lives were totally transformed. They had a new leader and they followed him. Second thing is, they endured hardship and afflictions with joy. In the midst of all that they're going through, Paul got to leave town. They didn't. They're living in the midst of that uproar and that tension and that pressure and that stress, but their faith was still sure. And in the midst of all that affliction, they still lived a life filled with joy. That's pretty powerful. The third thing is they shared the good news with those around them. I love the way he talks about that, that the word sounded forth. I love that whole idea. It just kept resounding. They kept making known the gospel and the hope of their gospel, even in the midst of tension. And I would just say to you, I just want you to make note of this. In the midst of all that's going on today and all the struggles that we are facing in this world, there is one thing that is certain, and that is this, that God loves us and he has supplied for our salvation in Jesus Christ. And as believers, we need to make sure that we're doing everything we can to let that word be known to those around us. That's what they did. And then the fourth thing is, they lived faith-filled lives, which became an encouragement to others. Paul actually said, your life of faith and faithfulness to God is so remarkable, I don't even need to say anything. The news is spreading. The testimony that you're bearing witness to the great love of God is so amazing that other people are seeing it and they're telling other people on your behalf, and you're encouraging more and more people with your faithfulness to God. Man, that should be us as believers in the midst of this. We should be living so remarkably faithful to our Lord and Savior Jesus that we don't have to talk about it. People see it, and they're continually encouraged by what God is doing in our hearts and our lives. And so you look at these three things, work of faith. Again, let me just say quickly that work of faith. He's not saying that they worked for their salvation. He's saying the evidence of their salvation was on display in the way their faith was at work in their life. Second, labor of love. This weight that was on them was real, but in the midst of that, they labored faithfully, loving God and loving people. And then the third thing, steadfastness of hope. And I love this last sentence in verse 10. He says, to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, if you notice, there are three things that he mentions there. One, he makes a reference to heaven. He makes a reference to the resurrection. And then he makes a reference to wrath. Heaven, resurrection, and wrath. I love the way he puts all of those together. Our faith is built, our hope is built on Jesus, him crucified, buried, and resurrected. And one day he will return. He's saying to them, listen, you're awaiting the return of Jesus, because for Christians, the return of Christ is not a condemnation, it's a celebration. It's a celebration of our life in him. We anticipate that. We look forward to the day that Jesus will return and we will be his forevermore. In fact, later in this book, when Paul talks about death to this church, he talks about how we're to encourage each other with the message of Christ's return. And so those three things, Paul celebrates in the life of believers in the city of Thessalonica. And by the way, let's think about this. They've only been believers for a very, very short time. They're new in the faith. And here's a seasoned veteran, a leader of the church, the Apostle Paul, looking back, hearing about their faith from Timothy, and he is so moved by it. He says, man, I rejoice and am overjoyed by what God is doing in you and doing through you. So when you think about that, you think about those three things, how does this passage help us with our own life of following Jesus? And I want to give you a few things to think about today. Number one, it shows us the model of disciple making. This life on life living, so we'll all be better followers of Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, when Paul's writing this, he says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Pretty powerful, isn't it? It's just a reminder for us that we are called through the Great Commission to be disciple makers, and we're called to be disciples. And we all need somebody in our life that's helping us, encouraging us, showing us the way, and we need to be about that same business in someone else's life. Ultimately, our commitment is to following Jesus. That's discipleship. That's what disciple making is all about. And even in this social distance world, we can still do that. You know, when everything started out, it was really interesting, wasn't it? How novel it was for a lot of people to have a Zoom call, wasn't it? I remember the very first week that we didn't have church and we had online service only. I talked to a lot of people in our congregation. People were just so excited about that. But now I talk to people and they're like, I'm over it. Okay? I'm over it. It's not the same. It's not the same, is it? It's very different. It's very odd. I mean, it's odd because how many times do you have to tell someone you have to unmute your mic to speak? Okay? It's crazy, isn't it? But it doesn't mean that disciple making stops. Use the technology at hand. I think one of the best things that we can do today to kind of encourage disciple making, even in the midst of the environment, because we're social distance, if you can meet in person, do it safely. But if you can't, we have telephones. It's an amazing invention. Have a call, talk to somebody, talk to them about Jesus. There should not be, for a believer, a follower of Christ, there should not be a conversation that we have that does not have an element of proclamation of the gospel or disciple making a part of it, if we're followers of Jesus. I think the example in this church and the encouragement of the Apostle Paul to the group of believers there reminds us of this whole disciple making element in our life as well. The second thing is this. I think it shows the amazing power of the gospel. Listen, the power of the gospel has not waned. It has not lessened one bit. Jesus has the power to save. Now, I know when we read this, particularly verse 4, and it says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So many of us get stuck on the first part of that verse. When Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you," and what Paul is saying in that passage is it has become so evident in your faithfulness in following Jesus that God has saved you and made you his own. The evidence of your salvation is real and genuine, and everyone can see it. But we hear that word "chosen you," and we get so caught up on, okay, is this teaching election? The Bible teaches election. But the Bible also teaches whosoever will may come. And you say, well, how do we connect those two? How do we explain those issues? I don't know how we do it. The older I've gotten, the more I've studied, the more I've listened, the more I've learned. We just need to trust God. His word teaches it to be true. It is true. But we don't need to get stuck there. What we need to get stuck on is what follows it. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is the good news for us. Because of the struggles of our day, we've lost faith in so many things, but we should not lose faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling someone the good news concerning Jesus, God still has the power to save. He saved them from idols. They just weren't a group of people that didn't worship. They had their own gods. And the Apostle Paul blew into town and preached the hope of the gospel, and God transformed their hearts and made them his own. And that is good news for us. God still saves. It's so good to see this young lady get baptized today, testifying of her faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. You think about all the connections that you have in this world. You think about the people that you know that in your workplace, friends of yours, associates of yours, so many of them don't believe, and you wonder, will they ever believe? Listen, your doubt does not need to be doubt in the power of the gospel. No matter how sinful they may be or distracted they may be, at the end of the day, you tell the story, let God do the work, and he will indeed save. That's good news for us. Let's not stop telling the story. Stop proclaiming the news. On the other hand, you may be here today and you say, listen, my heart, as I look inside my life, man, it is a shell. On the outside, it looks like everything is complete. On the inside, I'm empty. I think about the future and I'm concerned. I think about the past, I'm weighted down. I think about the present and I'm empty inside. Is there anything that can fill my soul? Yes, there is. The God who made you is the God who made you for himself. And no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's weighted you down in the past, no matter what sins have piled up in your life, no matter what guilt rests on your shoulders, at the end of the day, your hope rests in Jesus. He will forgive you, he will make you his own, and he will give you a new day today and a bright future for tomorrow if you'll just give your life to him. Everyone who believes in Jesus, he will indeed save. And I would just encourage you with that. Man, God's gospel, I mean, has power. Third thing, we need to aim to live such remarkable lives as followers of Jesus that the testimony of God's work in us reaches far beyond our own circle of immediate influence. And I want to stop there for a minute, because I think so much of us find a place and we just settle down. Find a place in Christianity and we just settle down. We just want to fit in. We just want to find our spot, get comfortable, and we are going to wait until this ride is over, and then heaven is our own. I want to challenge you not to do that. I want to challenge you to follow the example that's set by this church, this group of people in this city that came to know Jesus and God so remarkably saved them, they never got over it. In fact, as Paul writes this letter, he's so encouraged by the remarkable way in which they have distinguished themselves among the people that surround them as followers of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you have to be obnoxious to those around you. It just means you have to be so full of Jesus that no one can meet you without meeting him. No one can meet you without hearing about him. That the overflow of your relationship with God just bubbles over into every area of your life so that it is infectious in a good way. Just think about this. Let me ask you a question. If we were to walk up to five people that interact with you on a weekly basis, and we were to ask them one question: tell me about Pastor Tim. What would be the first thing on their lips? Just put your name in the Pastor Tim. What would they say? I mean, would they say, "Hey, great person, winsome personality"? Would say, "Oh, they're very shy, they're very quiet"? Would they say, "Well, man, they love to work on cars. Oh, they love to go on trips. They love to travel. That was what their life was." Or would they say, "I never met anybody that was so in love with Jesus"? Now, I'm not telling you that story to stack another rock of guilt on your shoulders. I'm just saying that as believers, we are followers of Jesus. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us different. But we are also to follow Jesus. Listen, if your life is going to look and sound like Jesus more than anyone else, then you've got to love Jesus more than anyone else. And I would just say, we need to live such remarkable lives that when people think about us, when people talk about us, when people refer to us, the first thing on their mind is, man, they just love Jesus. Years ago, we had one of those weeks that was just really, really tough at the church. And I had three funerals on one Saturday. It's not a good day. And so I made it through the first one, made it through the second one. By the time I finished the second funeral, and you talk to a lot of people, and you hear how quickly we shift. We just bury somebody, and everybody's standing around the graveside, and they're talking about what they're going to do later, where they're going to eat, what's going on in their life, and it's just like a family reunion. Like, this is not real. No, it's real. So I got to the last funeral down in McDonough, and to be honest with you, I kind of had a chip on my shoulder. Two funerals already. This is not the way I want to spend Saturday. Get to the third funeral. Pull up to the funeral home and walk inside. Funeral director greets me, gives me the details of the funeral, and says, "We need you to just go stand by the casket. The family's good. We're going to have the family come in for one last look." I go, and the person is being buried with their golf clubs. Now, that was a first for me. I mean, I never saw that. Okay. So in my mind, I'm standing there talking to the family, thinking about that, thinking, what are they thinking? Like, golf is the most precious thing to him? That's terrible. Now, they were just doing something obvious that a lot of people do anyway. I think, man, they're going to sure miss fishing. They're going to sure miss working on cars. They're sure going to miss whatever they like to do. And they just want to make sure he couldn't miss it because he was taking his golf clubs with him. Okay? And so by the time I got to the sermon, I just said, I don't remember everything I said. But I do remember one of our staff members was with me, and when I got finished, he said, there's no need to hang around. Ain't nobody talking to you. Okay? But I was so grieved and so disappointed that the best thing we could think of to do for this loved one that died is put his golf clubs with him. So I just want you to think about it. If someone else were to write your epitaph, what would they say? I mean, they should have to say something about Jesus. He is our all in all. He's the hope of our salvation. Fourth thing is this. As followers of Jesus, we should exhibit Christ-likeness through making it our aim to always live to serve and to wait. We demonstrate Christ-like character when we serve Jesus faithfully through the power of Jesus, all the while eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus. I think it was Richard Baxter, the Puritan, that made it his aim every single day to spend 30 minutes thinking about heaven. That's a good practice, isn't it? Because we get so busy in this life that we forget what is to come. The best is yet to come. And so, I think if we're going to be Christ-like in our living, then our objective is to serve the living and true God and then to wait for His Son from heaven with eager anticipation and make that our aim and that our goal. And so, listen. Three things you want to put on your wall to remind you to be a follower of Christ: the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And I want you to understand something. It was not easy for these people. They were living in persecution. And yet their hope did not waver. They were steadfast, eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. At the end of the day, I know this: not one person who knows Jesus is going to be disappointed when he returns. The Savior is our King. He is immortal, invisible, the only true God, and he is the Savior of our souls. So listen, here's the challenge. Know this: the challenge to be Christ-like does not mean that you roll up your sleeves, put on your boots, and just get to work on your own. We live for Jesus through the power of Jesus for the glory of His great name. He never leaves us on our own. And so this week, new and different challenges. Who knows what's going to come or what's going to happen? My challenge to you is, as I've said to you for 20-something years, live for Jesus.